Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's in the Old Testament, of course. Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Last week, we wrapped up our studies in the book of Romans, and those messages are available on the website. So I'd encourage you to go back and get caught up on any messages you might have missed. But meanwhile, we want to begin a new series this morning entitled Ecclesiastes and the Search for Meaning. And we do pray that this series, and this morning in particular, might prove to be meaningful for you. Again, our primary text this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, well, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And then if you keep this place marked and turn with me over to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Last week, as we wrapped up the book of Romans, I wanted to remind us where we started. So we actually started last week back at the beginning of Romans before we finished up. Well, this week we're going to kind of do the opposite. I want to begin with the end of Ecclesiastes, just so you know exactly where we're headed. I'm going to be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Again, this is God's word. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as the storm and the winds blow through and leave things behind fresh and clean, so we pray that likewise your word would sweep through us, that it would chasten us and purge us, that it would cleanse us and purify us and leave our hearts and minds clean and refreshed. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever get discouraged, frustrated, irritated, aggravated, put out and put off that so many things seem to go wrong in the world? You ever start to wonder, you know, what is the point? You get so disgusted, so angry, so irritated, so frustrated that you wonder, what is the point of it all? Well, I regret to tell you this morning that there is no point. Life is meaningless. And I don't say that to be bleak or discouraging or negative, but life is meaningless. Keep in mind, our main text this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher." Now, that word preacher is actually very controversial. The word in Hebrew is the word kohelet, and it comes from the word that means to assemble or gather together. Not assembling like building something, but assembling like assembling people, gathering people together, gathering together the assembly. Sometimes in school, you might have a school assembly. That's when all the students from all the different classes and all the grades come together. Well, the word here, translated preacher, means the one who gathers the assembly of God's people together. So you can understand why it's translated preacher, because normally it's the preacher that gathers the assembly of God's people together. But a lot of translations translate the word teacher, because the book of Ecclesiastes is not like any preaching you've ever heard before. Okay, preaching is supposed to be the clear proclamation of truth. That's what preaching is at least supposed to be, the clear proclamation of truth. Whatever you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, there are certain portions of it that are anything but clear. And therefore, a lot of translations translate this word teacher because they suggest that the writer of Ecclesiastes is less like a preacher and more like a college professor. Maybe even a philosophy professor who is not so much trying to proclaim the truth as he is trying to make you think. He's going to ask some probing questions, sometimes maybe even make you uncomfortable because he's trying to make you think. A lot of college professors will say that their goal isn't to give you the answers, but to provoke you and teach you how to think. And so, again, a lot of Bibles translate this the words of the teacher. Interestingly enough, and I'm obviously reading a lot of this in preparation for this series, a lot of scholars just throw up their hands and they don't translate it at all. They just say Kohelet. They just use the Hebrew word because they don't know how to translate it. But it's striking that we call this book Ecclesiastes. You know, God doesn't give names to the books of the Bible. We name them just for convenience sake. And the name Ecclesiastes, kind of in a roundabout way, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means church. Which is interesting, okay, because the word church isn't mentioned anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. But this word, kohelet, translated preacher or teacher, means the one who gathers together the assembly of God's people. And that's the church. And so that's why we call the book of Ecclesiastes. But the point here is that the book of Ecclesiastes is given to encourage us to think. And you could even say that a Christian person is someone who has learned to think. A Christian person is someone who has learned to think. Now, I don't mean by that Christian people are always smart or well-educated or that Christians are always smarter than non-Christians. We know that isn't necessarily the case. Paul told the Christians in Corinth, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. So Christians aren't always the most educated people. They don't always do really well in school. They don't always have the highest IQ. But a Christian is a person who's learned to think in this sense. That all of us naturally resist and avoid thinking about certain truths about God and about ourselves. Okay, we talked about that last week when we looked at Romans chapter 1, that all of us naturally avoid and resist thinking about certain truths about God and ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We push the thoughts out of our mind. We don't want to think about who God is, the fact that there's a God and it's not me. We don't want to think about the fact that I've got to answer to God. And so we lie to ourselves. Romans 1 says that our thinking becomes futile. Something is futile, meaning it doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish what you're trying to do. Futility is actually a theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. That lots of things in life just don't seem to work. They don't work right. Well, our thinking doesn't always work right. We don't always come to the right conclusions. We don't always think clearly. Why? It's because we don't want to face the truth. Romans says we suppress the truth. We avoid it. We neglect it. We deny it. In that sense, a Christian is someone who has learned to think in the sense that you've learned to accept the reality. This is who God is. And this is who I am before God. And I'm going to accept it and I'm going to think about it. I'm not going to lie to myself. I'm going to accept this truth whether I like it or not. So you could say a Christian person is someone who has learned to think and has joined the assembly of the people of God. Again, Christians aren't necessarily brilliant people. We're not necessarily smarter than everyone else. And we're not suggesting that no one else can think. But a Christian person is someone who's learned to think in this sense, that you stop hiding from and denying the reality of the existence of God and who he is and who we are, and you're willing to accept that and think about it, embrace it, and has joined then the assembly of God's people. So, you could translate this the words of the preacher. You could translate the words of the teacher. You could just not translate it like many scholars do. But I think probably the best translation would be the words of the pastor or shepherd. Because really, isn't it the one who assembles the people, the one who gathers the assembly of God's people, that's the shepherd. A shepherd is someone who gathers people together. And especially if you look at the rest of the verse, it says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to wait till next time probably to talk about who do I think this is. Who is this son of David that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? We'll get into that, Lord willing, next time. But for now, you notice he's the king. And I don't believe there's anywhere in the Old Testament where a king is ever described as a preacher. Certainly kings could teach, but I'm not aware of anywhere in the scripture, certainly the Old Testament, where kings are described as preacher, but kings were often described as shepherd. That was a common metaphor for kings in the ancient world. A king was a shepherd in the sense that he's supposed to protect the people and lead them like a shepherd. The king would go out and lead the people to war. He's protecting the people. And the king would go off and he would fight and expand the boundaries. He's bringing other people in. He's bringing in, like a shepherd, he's bringing in the lost. And so, not that anybody is asking me, but I think the best translation of this would be the words of the shepherd, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, regardless, this is what he has to say. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You may have heard that before. That's probably the most famous line from the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But what does it mean? Well, the word vanity literally means breath, okay? Vapor or breath. And sometimes it's used in that literal sense, but usually it's used in the Bible metaphorically, sometimes to mean brief. Okay, transient, temporary, insubstantial. You think about your breath, you breathe, and then it's gone. And so at least once in the book of Ecclesiastes, the word is used that way to mean temporary or insubstantial, not lasting. James says, your life is but a vapor, a mist. It's the same idea, breath. But more often, this word is used to mean senseless. Are meaningless, or even absurd. If life is just a breath, then what's the point? What's the point? And so a lot of translations, a lot of Bibles translate this meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. And the idea is that there's no point to it all. The point is that everything is broken. Bob Dylan actually has a song called Everything is Broken, in which he goes through all the different things of life and just says everything in the world, it's all broken. He names everything as broken. Well, in the same way, the writer of Ecclesiastes goes through all different aspects of life. He talks about all our efforts, the fruit of our labors, pleasure, life, youth, success, wealth, desire, frailty, popularity, injustice, everything in the future, everything at all. And he says that it's all meaningless. It's all senseless. Well, our translation says vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a fine translation as long as we understand it's the old meaning of the word vanity. We think of vain, we think of someone who's overly concerned with their appearance. Or a vanity is a piece of furniture with a mirror. But this is the old meaning of the word. Something is in vain if it doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish. You know, I tried everything, but it was all in vain. Vanity in that sense means it fails. It's broken. It doesn't work. And that's what he's getting at here. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. He's saying everything is broken. What's the point? It's all meaningless. It's all absurd. And then he kind of says it further in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And this word gain or profit is a key word in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's going to come up like 9 times. And he's basically saying, what's the point? Okay, toil is describing arduous labor. And he's saying, you work and you work and you work. And what do you get out of it? Literally, what's left over? At the end of the day, I do all this work. And what's the point? What do I get out of it? What do I gain? Verses 2 and 3 summarize the whole message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Life just seems meaningless. What is the point? And what he's saying is essentially this. You cannot change the world. Okay? At least in the big picture, your life does not make a difference. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Obviously, he's writing from the perspective of old age, and he's seeing people come and go, and he says, people come and go, but the world doesn't really change. It stays the same. He says the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. What he's saying is, from our perspective, the sun comes up in the east, goes all the way down, it sets in the west, and then it hurries back to the east to start all over again. All this activity, all this energy, but what's the point? Nothing really changes. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. It's hard to say which is worse. The sun seems to rise in the east, set in the west, then starts back over in the east. Or you got the wind that blows to the south and then goes over here and then goes over there and then to the north, and now it's blowing to the south again. And what he's saying is, there's all this energy, all this effort, all this activity, and yet nothing ever really changes. The more things change, the more they seem the same. He's saying you can't change the world. In the big picture, your life does not make a difference. Now, I'm not saying that nothing you do in life matters. Okay? I'm not saying that. But in the big picture, he's saying your life doesn't make a difference. You could, for example, dedicate your life to curing cancer. And maybe with hard work and the right opportunities, maybe you could help contribute to a cure to a certain kind of cancer or a treatment for a certain kind of... But ever since the fall, there's always been sickness in the world. And there always will be. And while maybe we can find a treatment for this kind of cancer, we'll discover other cancers. And in the big picture, he says, the world doesn't change. Later on in this chapter, he's going to say, what is crooked cannot be made straight. That there's some things in this world that we can't fix. There's some problems in this world we can't solve. There's some people in the world we can't change. Now, obviously, what he's representing here is a particular perspective. Okay, in Psalm 19, for example, the psalmist describes the exact same natural phenomenon in a very different way. Psalm 19, the psalmist says, the sun comes forth like a strong man to run his race. And there, the exact same phenomenon, the rising of the sun, is described as something glorious and wonderful. Or Psalm 104 describes the blowing of the wind and the storm as like the Lord riding on the wings of the wind. Here, he's describing the exact same phenomenon, but from a different perspective. Same old, same old. Sun goes up, sun comes down, the wind blows, it doesn't blow, it blows this direction. So what we're looking at is a particular perspective, a certain way of looking at life, in which he says, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. He's tired of life. He's tired of living. He's despairing. Looking back at verse 5, okay, there's a well-known novel called The Sun Also Rises. Okay, Ernest Hemingway, The Sun Also Rises. The title comes from this verse, The Sun Rises and The Sun Goes Down. And it's a book, it's a novel that wrestles with what the French call ennui, which literally means boredom, but not like I'm bored, let's go see a movie, but I'm bored of life. Life has become tedious. I'm tired of it. It no longer entertains me. It no longer interests me. This is a man on the brink of despair, okay? The writer is writing as a man on the brink of despair. He says, everything is meaningless. I'm full of weariness. I'm tired of living. He is saying it in a sense this. And I do want to be clear. The world is a fascinating place. Okay? The world is a fascinating place filled with all kinds of wonder. For example, Proverbs 25 says, it's the glory of kings to seek things out. And what he meant there is that kings had certain opportunities and resources that most people didn't have. Kings had accesses to scholars and to scrolls and to information. And so kings could study and learn all sorts of things. It's the glory of kings to learn things and study. Just for one example, 1 Kings 4 says that Solomon, his wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of all the people of the East. And Solomon spoke of trees and beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. In other words, Solomon had this inquisitive mind and he loved to study all kinds of things in life. And there's a certain glory to that. The world is a fascinating place, but ultimately it cannot satisfy you. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. From the perspective of a king, he has the chance to see things no one else would ever see. He has a chance to hear things and learn things no one else would ever hear. And yet, it's not enough. It's never enough. You were made for something more. It's not that this world isn't wonderful in its own way, but you were made for something more than what Ecclesiastes calls life under the sun. In fact, later on in chapter 3, he's going to say, God has put eternity in man's heart. That is, there's something about the way you are made that you're designed for more than what this world can offer. There's an itch that this world can't scratch. There's a need that this world can't meet. You're made for more than this. You have eternity in your heart and you long for more. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Again, a man who is weary of life. And he says, it's all the same old, same old. I've seen it all. I've done it all. And I'm bored. I'm tired of living. Well, now you could argue, sure, there's some things that are new. I mean, we have all kinds of technology and medical advances and things they didn't have back then. But what he's doing is he's putting his finger on our fascination with the latest thing, the latest news, the latest gossip, the latest video game, the latest show streaming, the latest gadget for your truck. He's putting his finger on the latest gadget, and he's saying, look, there's nothing really new under the sun. Okay, life hasn't really changed since the fall. The fundamental issues of life, who we are, learning to get along with each other, trying to start a family or make friends or getting work, and the fundamental things of life haven't changed. And so he's putting his finger on our tendency to get all caught up in the latest thing as if that's going to change your life, and it's not. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. New things cannot satisfy you like ancient truth. Okay. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's nothing really new, he says. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What he's saying is that people are kind of adrift. We have no sense of history. Everything seems new to us when it really isn't. You could talk to young people and ask them or mention the names of people who were famous when you were younger. And young people today might not even recognize the names. How many young people would recognize Shirley Temple or Joe DiMaggio or Dizzy Gillespie? I mean, these are household names when I was growing up. They're just not as well known today. How many young people today could name the four Beatles? Maybe some, but not most. And that's not a criticism. It's just to say that even people who reach the height of success, who are incredibly well known, within a very short amount of time, are forgotten. People pass away. New generations come, and the past is forgotten. That's just the way life is. Think about Joseph, one of the greatest men in the history of the world. He was second only to Pharaoh in his day. God used Joseph almost single-handedly to save the ancient world during a famine. And yet Exodus chapter 1 tells us, and then comes a Pharaoh who knew not the things of Joseph. One of the greatest men who ever lived. And then a generation comes along and didn't remember him. That's just the way life is. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things. And so he's challenging our love for the latest thing, and also this craving to do something great and be remembered. And he's saying, you're not going to be remembered. There's nothing really new under the sun. New things can't satisfy you like ancient truth. In other words, life is meaningless apart from God. If you'll turn with me now to chapter 12, and it's very important that we understand how the book of Ecclesiastes ends, because Ecclesiastes is just not like most books of the Bible. You really can't understand it till you've gotten to the end. You've got to understand where it's taking you there. And so, beginning in chapter 12, verse 9, it says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So this is the same fellow in chapter 1, whether you translate preacher, teacher, shepherd, whatever. He taught the people knowledge. He weighed and studied, arranged many proverbs. He sought to find just the right words. The point is, you can trust the book of Ecclesiastes. Some people are very uncomfortable with the book of Ecclesiastes because at times the writer seems to contradict other portions of Scripture. In fact, at times the writer seems to contradict even himself. But here is a reassurance that you can trust the book of Ecclesiastes. In other words, stick with him. He's going somewhere. There's a point to all this. And that's what he says in verse 11. He says, the words of the wise are like goads. And that's extremely important for understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. A goad was a long pole with a pointed metal tip. Sometimes shepherds, for example, would affix nails to the end of a long pole. And you would use that to prod an animal. Let's say you've got an ox that doesn't want to move. It's happy, it's content, it's chewing grass. You don't want to come up behind an ox. I mean, an ox is a big animal. You don't want to come up behind an ox and slap it on the rump. Okay? It could kick you and put you in the ground, or it could turn around and gore you. So what do? You use a goad. That way you can prod it from a distance, and you're not trying to hurt the animal, but it's not going to injure the animal, but it's going to feel that prick, that poke. It's a goad. It's a pointed tip. And what he's saying is that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is like. It's sometimes going to be a little uncomfortable, like being poked with a goad or a nail. You're gonna feel it. But the book of Ecclesiastes is not meant to drive you to despair. Okay, if you read our passage this morning and you thought, okay, so the message is life is meaningless. Well, you haven't understood it. I haven't understood it yet. Okay, the purpose of Ecclesiastes is not to drive us to despair. I know one fellow said that he never really struggled with depression, but he said a couple of times when I read Ecclesiastes, I did get kind of depressed. Well, if Ecclesiastes is depressing to you, you're not fully understanding it. The book of Ecclesiastes is not meant to drive you to despair. It's meant to drive you to think. Because often we can be like brutish, unthinking animals. We get up in the morning, we go to work, we eat, we go to bed. We live for the weekend. We live in the moment. And we just don't stop to think. In fact, we actively avoid thinking about the things that are most important. We suppress the truth about God. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is intended to goad you and prod you, not to make you, drive you to despair, but to drive you to think, to provoke you, to get you thinking, well, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? It's meant to drive you to think and ultimately to drive you to God. To put it another way, we can say that Ecclesiastes prepares us for the complexity of life. Okay? Ecclesiastes is what we call wisdom literature. And there's a number of books of the Bible in different forms of literature, but Ecclesiastes is considered wisdom literature. It's meant to prepare us for the complexity of life, that life is fallen and broken, and things don't always make sense. Okay? The book of Proverbs, for example, is wisdom literature also. And Proverbs, by definition, are sort of simple sayings, basic, simple truths. That's what a proverb is. Okay, they're things that are generally true. Proverbs teach us the importance of respecting your parents and working hard and telling the truth. And they're basic general truths. Proverbs are very important. But by definition, they're not promises. They're just general truths. And so Ecclesiastes balances the book of Proverbs by saying, yeah, but things aren't always the way they ought to be. Just one example. Proverbs 14 says that in all toil there is profit. Okay, again, Proverbs is to teach us that working hard is important. And whenever you work hard, there's some gain. There's always some value in working hard. In all toil, there's profit. Ecclesiastes says, well, usually. Because sometimes you work hard and you don't get paid. Sometimes you work hard and somebody else takes the credit for it. Sometimes you work hard and the lazy guy gets the promotion. Sometimes you give your whole life to a company and after a long career, they kick you out without even a thank you. See, Ecclesiastes balances out Proverbs by preparing us for the complexity of life. That things don't always work the way they should. Life is fallen and broken and things don't always make sense. In that sense, Ecclesiastes is a lot like the book of Job. Okay? Job is also considered wisdom literature. Proverbs says that you trust in the Lord and you do what's right and you will be blessed. But that doesn't mean you'll never suffer. And so Job balances out Proverbs by saying, here's a righteous man and he suffered terribly and he never did really find out why. Okay, like the book of Job, Ecclesiastes balances Proverbs by saying, you know, life is complicated. And sometimes, at least in the short term, things don't play out the way you would expect. In fact, you could also say that Ecclesiastes challenges worldly and simplistic ways of thinking. Okay, again, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. In other words, verse 1, back in the beginning, said the words of the preacher, or whatever you want to translate it, the words of the preacher, the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. These are not just the words of the king. These are the words of the shepherd. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And he loves you so much that he's willing to disturb you a little bit and make you uncomfortable if that's what it's going to take to bring you to himself. He's willing to go. Well, you just want to be happy. But real happiness is not found in this world. And so Jesus is willing to goad you and prod you and bring uncomfortable things in your life and even uncomfortable questions and thoughts in your life if that's what it's going to take to get you to think, to wake you up and drive you to himself. He is the good shepherd who loves you enough to prod you and provoke you and disturb your spiritual slumber. And then it says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I preached on this years ago. And afterwards, a guy came up to me, and he was really upset. And he said, listen, I work so hard to get my kids to do their homework. And then you read this about reading much study just wears you out. He's not saying don't do your homework. Okay, what he's doing is he's challenging worldly and simplistic ways of thinking. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians? Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to Christ. That's what Ecclesiastes does. It destroys all these various arguments and worldly philosophies. One at a time. See, the king had opportunities that most of us don't have. And so one at a time, he tries out all these different philosophies. And one minute, he decides to live for pleasure. And he goes all in. And the next minute, he decides to pursue wisdom at all costs. And the next minute, it's about making a name for himself. And then another, it's about building monuments. And he goes down all these different roads long enough to show you that they're all dead end. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. We're riding along with the writer as he goes down one dead end after another, showing you that these various philosophies, these different lifestyles, they're all dead ends. They're all going to take you off the edge of a cliff. And the point is, he says, beware of anything beyond these. That is, you don't have to just keep looking and looking and exploring into different religions and different lifestyles and different ideas and different philosophies. Ecclesiastes has what you need. I had a philosophy course in college where the assignment was a class assignment, and it was the big assignment for the semester. Our assignment was, as a class, to design the ideal university. And each of us was assigned a different department, and we were supposed to write a paper on what would be the ideal department for this ideal university. I was assigned the religion department. So I had to write a lengthy paper on what would be the ideal religion department and the ideal, the perfect university. And I had a crazy idea. I thought that the purpose of a university would be to teach truth. You know, that it's a university. I thought, well, that maybe the purpose of it would be to study, to learn truth, and to teach truth. And especially if it's a religion department, surely the purpose of a religion department in the ideal university would be to study and discover truth. And then once they found truth, it would teach truth. I have never had so much trouble with a professor as I had with that class. Because the professor was just appalled with this idea of finding truth. He was a philosophy professor, but he was fundamentally opposed to the idea of finding truth. He wanted to always be looking for truth. He didn't want to find it. He wanted to think and explore and read and discuss. He didn't actually want to find truth, and he was appalled by the notion that maybe one day we might actually find truth. Well, see, for some people, perhaps, looking into different religions and spirituality, maybe for some people that's part of a genuine search for the truth. Maybe it is. But for many people, it's just an excuse. It's a way to put off and avoid the inevitable truth of who God really is. And so Ecclesiastes is telling us here that, look, don't wander. You don't need to go read and explore every possible philosophy out there. He's done it for you, and he's shown us that those are dead ends. Okay, the purpose of seeking is not to avoid God. The purpose of seeking is to find God. See, Ecclesiastes challenges worldly and simplistic ways of thinking to prod people to see the necessity of living life before God. And this is how the book ends. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God. That's the end of that. That's the last word he says. At the end of the matter, all has been heard. We've tried everything else. Fear God. To fear God, of course, is to respect him, to reverence him, to recognize him, and to live before his face. You see, we live before the face of God whether we realize it or not. We can lie to ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can fool ourselves. We can push that thought out of our mind, but it doesn't change the fact that God is. And so he says, at the end of the day, respect the truth. Accept God, acknowledge him, and revere him, and respect him. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. The Latin expression is coram Deo, to live before the face of God, to consciously live in awareness of who God is and that you're living for him. Augustine was one of the great church fathers, and he has a very famous quote. You may have heard it before. It's from his Confessions, and it's actually taken from a prayer. He's speaking to the Lord, and he says, Lord, the thought of you stirs man so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you. Okay, the thought of you stirs man so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you. What he's saying is you cannot really be satisfied. You won't find the real happiness that you were intended for. You won't be able to fill that need, that vacuum. You won't really be content except when you come into relationship with the everlasting and eternal God and exhaust yourself in joyful and reverent worship. He says, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Nothing else can fill that void. Nothing else can meet that need. Nothing else can fill that emptiness. Some people paraphrase it, Lord, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And so we began our worship this morning quoting from Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He's saying, Lord, your love is better than anything this world has to offer. And he finds his fullness and his joy and his satisfaction in living for God and worshiping and praising him. God has made you for himself. And you will find no peace, no ultimate joy or fulfillment apart from him. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Again, the notion of consciously living our lives before the face of God. Stop denying the truth. We have to live for God. We live before him. And so to accept that and to acknowledge it and to live our lives coram Deo, consciously before the face of God. Now, we already saw that the writer of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. That's not exactly true. Because Paul told the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You can't change the world, but Christ can change you. You can't change the world, but Christ can change your perspective. You don't have to feel despairing. You don't have to feel weary. You don't have to feel like life is tedious and meaningless. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new person. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Paul tells the Corinthians, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, you don't have to be like this perspective that the writer of Ecclesiastes describes, feeling like life is meaningless. You don't have to be discouraged and wondering what's the point of it all. Paul says that as Christians, you can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You don't have to wonder, what's the point of it all? It's all meaningless, vanity of vanity. Paul says, as a Christian, you know, your life is not vain. You can be steadfast. You can be immovable. You can labor knowing in the Lord, nothing you do is in vain, because everything you do is lasting. Everything you do is important if everything you do is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read this morning from in our call to worship, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, We pray that we would think about these things, that your word would get under our skin, that we wouldn't be like a man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets about what he saw. But instead, we pray that these words would affect us, that maybe even make us uncomfortable for a little while, if that's what's necessary, and in order to poke us and prod us and provoke us and get us to think and drive us to you. Lord, that's our prayer. Our prayer is that your word would prod us and provoke us and point us to you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.